Let's turn next in our Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 18. We're going to begin in Genesis 18 this morning in verse 16. If you're using one of the black pew Bibles, that's on page 13. This morning in Genesis 18, we'll consider verses 16 to the end of the chapter. Let's pray before we read. Father, we're so thankful to you that you have spoken to us, that we can hear your word and read it and trust it. Lord, as we do that this morning, we need you. We ask of you that you might give us faith to hear, to believe and to obey what we read. We pray that you would fix our minds and our hearts on the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for it in his name. Amen. Genesis 18, beginning in verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking, will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose there are 40 found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is the word of God. Well, we have lots of kids in this church. We have lots of kids in our house. And one thing that happens when you begin to kind of collect as many kids as we have is that kids begin to collect things themselves. And we find it a fairly frequent occurrence that one of our kids will bring something home and begin to collect things. And sometimes that thing might be living, and sometimes that thing might be dead. Sometimes it hopefully is a thing that was never alive in the first place. And we have begun to learn over the course of years to begin to ask a very simple question. When they bring something home, we ask them now, "What are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with that? That's a very nice frog. What's your plan for the frog?" Or, "That's a very nice stick you brought home from church." We collect sticks. And we are learning to ask, "What are you going to do with that stick? What are you going to do with that?" And this morning we could, I think, respectfully ask the same question of God. We could look around and say, God, you're saving all these people. You've got this person now, and you've got that person, you've got this family, you've got this church. What are you going to do with it? What is God going to do with the people that He is saving? And that's really the question and the answer that's at the heart of this somewhat intriguing story. What is God going to do with the people that He's saving? Now, it's been over a month and a half since we've been in the book of Genesis, so we want to take a minute just to remember where we are, that God is dealing now with Abraham. The beginning of Genesis starts super wide, with God dealing with the whole world, making the whole world, and it begins to focus more and more specifically, and now it's focused on a family. It's focused on Abraham specifically and his family. And God's called him, given him promises, brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He's already brought him through several challenges to his faith, including a famine, including what he's going to do with the land when Lot and he have this disagreement. He's given him promises and he's brought to him what we call this covenant. And the covenant had a sign, and he says, you're going to circumcise yourself and all of your sons as a sign of the covenant. And the last time, earlier in chapter 18, God had begun to deal with Abraham again on the topic of his son. God had said to Abraham, you're going to be great. You're going to have offspring as many as the stars in the sky. Except they didn't have offspring. And they're quite advanced in years. And so God came to them and again reiterated the promise and said, no, but you are going to have a son. And they laughed at him in a way, and God challenged them and built them up in their faith. And it's in that conversation that we find ourselves. Verse 16 is not the beginning of the story. It's the continuation of this visit that God is having with Abraham and with his wife, Sarah. And as they have this visit, they come to the end. They've eaten the food. They've had the conversation. And then it says in verse 16, the men set out from there, and Abraham went with them. This is it might not be normal for us, but in the ancient East and Oriental culture, this was a very normal thing. If you had visitors at your house, when they left, you would travel with them for a distance. It was a way to honor them and to kind of finish your fellowship with them. So it was a very normal thing for Abraham to get up and to go with these people. And as he went with these three people, one of which is God himself, there begins to be this conversation in verse 17. Now, there's a mystery of this passage, and I don't know the answer to it. The mystery is whether Abraham heard this conversation or not, or whether it was simply revealed to Moses when he wrote the book of Genesis. But this is sort of an internal conversation that God is having with himself. You have those conversations all the time. And he's thinking to himself, he's having this conversation, should I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? And he comes to the conclusion, no. I shouldn't hide from Abraham what I'm about to do. And so he tells Abraham what he's about to do. He says, Abraham, we're going to go down to Sodom. We're going to check it out. If it's as bad as I think it is, we're going to destroy it. And by giving him that information, he's inviting Abraham to respond to him. And Abraham does that. Abraham begins to go into this mode of what we would call intercession. He begins to plead with God or to wrestle, to pray to God. And he goes through six rounds of basically the same prayer. And he starts with this big prayer because, God, if there's 50 people righteous in the city, will you spare it, please? And God says, yes, I will spare it if there are 50. And then over the course of the next five rounds, Abraham goes down 45, 40, 30, 20, and he ends at 10. God, if there are just 10 people in this city that are righteous, will you spare the city? And God concedes, yes, Abraham, as an answer to your prayer, I will spare the city. And then it's done. Then the story's over. And if you're like me, you've often kind of scratched your head at this passage and thought, well, that's sort of interesting. Especially because God, in the next chapter we're going to see next week, God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. And so what's the point of this passage? If Sodom and Gomorrah are not saved, then why is this even in the Bible? Well, I think there are two keys to help us understand why the story is in the Bible. And the first is just to review in our mind again the growing relationship that Abraham has with God. Abraham is not just walking with God in a static way, but his relationship is continually growing with the Lord. To the point where the New Testament is going to say that Abraham is a friend to God, talking to him face to face. And so Abraham's relationship to God began when he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And God is simply telling Abraham, here's what you're going to do. Here's where you're going to go. And it's this relationship where it's very much one person speaking to the other person. And Abraham, in faith, often, not always, obeyed. He did what he was told to do. He struggled in faith sometimes, but by and large, he's obedient and he's growing in godliness. But what we see here is a further development of their relationship. Now God is not only giving commands to Abraham, but now He's interacting with Abraham. Now Abraham is coming back to God and challenging God and talking to Him in a really forthright and bold way. And so we see that this is a part of the development of the relationship between God and Abraham, a necessary part as we understand what faith should really be. But the key to this passage is really in verses 17 to 19. The key to understanding this passage comes in this dialogue that God has internally. If you're like me, your Bible has a break between verses 21 and 22, which maybe keeps you from understanding that this is one long story. And we really have to understand verses 17 through 19 to understand the conversation that Abraham and God have. So let's go back to verse 17. God says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" And so he puts this question to himself. Should I tell Abraham that I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? And then he goes on to explain why he might tell Abraham this. Seeing that Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him. I've chosen Abraham to become great, and I've chosen Abraham to be a blessing to the nations, which includes Sodom and Gomorrah. I've chosen Abraham to be a blessing. And further in verse 19, I've chosen Abraham not just that he would be a blessing, but that he may command his children and his household and all his offspring to be a blessing to the nations. I've chosen them that they would do righteousness and justice, and that so that I would bring them all that I have promised to them. So God, this is the logic that God's sort of wrestling with in his mind. I've chosen Abraham to be a blessing to the nations. I've chosen his children after him and all his offspring to be great and to be a blessing to the nations. Should I tell him what I'm going to do to this nation? And the answer, of course, is yes. God comes to the conclusion, I should tell Abraham what I'm going to do. Not because God is bound to tell his people all that he is going to do, but because he's chosen to involve Abraham in his plan. God will not hide his plan from Abraham because of what Abraham has chosen to be and chosen to do. And so here's what we could say about the big idea of this passage. Let me state it as clearly as I can, and then we'll go back and try to explain it. The big idea here is that God's covenant people, his church, is the primary means and the primary reason that he's going to bless this world. Right? Let me say that again, because there's a lot there. God's church, his covenant people, are the way and the why of God blessing this world. Why is God going to bless this world? Because he's chosen his people. And he's going to bless the world because his people are in the world. How is God going to bless the world? He's going to bless the world through his people. And so you, the people of God, the descendants of Abraham, the true descendants of Abraham, are the primary means and the primary reason that God is going to bless this world. And because God has chosen his church, he's chosen his people to be blessed and to be a blessing, he goes on with that choice to reveal himself and his plan to his people. So this is somewhat dense, and I understand that, but we need to see the connection. That God has chosen his people, and he's chosen them not just to be blessed, but to be a blessing to the nations. And because of that choice, God then further chooses to reveal himself and to reveal his plans to his people so that they would participate in those plans. And this is what happens with Abraham and God, and it's what continues to happen between God and his church. God chose Abraham and says, I'm going to make you great. I'm going to bless you and make you a blessing. Therefore, let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to destroy Sodom if it's really as bad as I say. And by telling him that, he's inviting Abraham to participate. He's inviting Abraham into this council of God where Abraham is allowed to participate with God in what God is doing. And Abraham begins to plead with God to be merciful and to be kind to the righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. Let me read to you a few other verses from Scripture that communicate the same idea in slightly different ways. Psalm 25, verse 14 puts it this way. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. God doesn't only love people, but He reveals to them His covenant. And what is that covenant except His plan? God loves His people and He shows them what He's going to do. Amos 3 verse 7 says this, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing His secret to His servants, the prophets." When God chooses to act, He says, I will always reveal what I'm going to do to my prophets. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. You're my people. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do so that you would participate in it. This isn't just an Old Testament idea. Jesus said this in John 15. He says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And so you've been chosen not just to be saved, but to participate in the work and in the plan that God has for this world. Abraham and his covenant people after him are chosen to know God and to know what God is going to do. And therefore, they are chosen to participate in what God is going to do. Perhaps we have in our mind this idea that God saves people and then He just puts them up on a shelf. And then He goes about and does more of the work of saving people. I've saved you, but you go out there and you sort of be my trophy. And I'll polish you off and I'll dust you off every now and then so you look good. But I'm going to go and keep doing the work that I'm going to do. Well, that's not it at all, is it? When God saves people, He doesn't save them in order to collect them and put us in a box as like show and tell. When God saves people, He raises us up to be a part of what He's doing. When God saves you, it's not just to get you into heaven, or else He'd bring you to heaven the moment you got saved. When God saves you, He raises you up to be a part of what He is doing in this world, and for all the world, and for all time. Several years ago, a friend of ours named Stephen Garber wrote a book called The Fabric of Faithfulness. And in that book, he made a very clear argument that stuck with me. And that argument is simply this, that knowledge is responsibility. That to know something is to in some way be responsible for that knowledge. What are you going to do with that knowledge? It's one thing if you don't know if this bad thing over here is going on, but as soon as you know this bad thing is going on, you have a burden, right? I have to do something with that knowledge. I have to pray about it, or I have to act. I have to report something to the police. I have to do something. To know something is to be responsible to do something with that knowledge. Well, understand now that God has given you knowledge. God has revealed Himself to you. He's given you not just a little bit, not just a couple pages, but a really big book's worth of knowledge. All about God and all about what He's going to do. And so the burden then is upon you this morning. What are you going to do with the knowledge of God and of His plan that He's given to you? And that's why this story, I think, is here in the Bible for us, that Abraham stands as an example of somebody who receives not just a new relationship with God, but knowledge of God and knowledge of His plan. And therefore, Abraham has to act. He has to do something with that knowledge. And by entering into this time of intercession, this wrestling with God, He sets for us an example for all the church of all time. What are we going to do with the knowledge that God has given to us? You know things about God and about His plan that other people don't know. If you've read the Bible, if you've heard a few sermons, you know that God has a plan for this world, that Jesus Christ is coming again, that heaven and hell are real. You know things. What are you going to do with that knowledge? Well, the first thing we do with that knowledge, not the last thing, the first thing we do with that knowledge is that we learn how to pray. We learn how to pray. So the big theological idea of this passage is that you know God. You know His plan, and so you need to do something with that. And the main application of this passage is when you know God and His plan, you need to pray. You need to pray. You need to become an intercessor so that you would be part of what God is doing in this world. And before we dive into the intercession that Abraham goes into, let's just say two or three things about prayer itself. Many times people think that prayer doesn't work. And people who trust the Lord and believe that God is good and sovereign think that prayer doesn't do anything. And the argument goes something like this, that we hear, even in this church, I've heard it. God has already planned everything. Amen. God is totally in control of all things. Amen. Therefore, what's the point? What I say and what I don't say isn't going to matter because God's planned it all and has the power to do it all. But here's the deal. Here's the third thing that makes everything change. Is that God has not only planned all things, not only has He power to do all things, but God has planned for your prayers to move Him to action. God has ordained that your prayers offered in faith would move His heart to accomplish His plans. That is the power of prayer. That is why we pray. It's not a shot in the dark. We're not saying, well, God, you're going to do what you want to do anyway, but here's what I want you to do. What we're saying is, God, you have a plan, and we want to move you to that plan. God has chosen to allow your weak, measly, unbelieving prayers to move Him to action. And if there's any greater reason to pray, I don't know what it is. But that the living God has chosen you to move Him. That's why we pray. And so that's why we intercede when we know what God is going to do. We know Jesus is going to come again. But one of the things that I learned during our study in the book of Revelation a couple years ago was that when Jesus comes back, which is already planned, but when it happens, it will be a response to the prayers of God's people. The Revelation makes it clear that when Jesus comes back, it will be both because God has planned it and because God's people are praying for it. God's sovereignty and your prayers don't fight each other. They work together because God has chosen it to be that way. Another way of saying all this then is to say that you have a place in the plan of God for this world. You have a place in the plan of God for this world. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't feel important. Maybe you feel like, I've never done anything spiritually important for anyone. I've never accomplished anything that anybody would say is great. I feel like I'm always receiving from God and I'm just, you know, somebody that God is collecting as a trophy. But what the Word of God is saying to you this morning is that you have a place in the plan of God for this world. And He saved you in order to bring you to fulfill that role. And the first way we all fulfill that role is to pray to God. Is by praying. By pleading with the Lord. And I'd like to look at Abraham's pleading with the Lord and just draw out three specific ways that we are to pray to God when we understand who He is and what He's going to do. And the first way that we are to pray is that we are to plead with God humbly and boldly. We are to plead with God humbly and boldly. Let's see Abraham's humility. Look with me down at verse 27. He says to God, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." Again in verse 30, "Oh God, don't be angry with me, let me speak." Again, verse 31, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord." And again in verse 32, "Oh God, don't be angry and I will speak again, but this once more." Abraham is humble as he goes to God. He doesn't go to God treating God like one of his buddies, treating God like one of his friends. He doesn't go to God treating God like an inferior or an equal. He goes to God and recognizes, "God, I don't have a right to speak in your presence. I know who I am apart from your grace. I am dust and ashes. I come to God humbly." And there is a movement in the Church of America to treat God with too much familiarity and to not be reverent and humble when we come into His presence. There's a way. I was told when I was a kid, just talk to God like you would talk to your friend. Well, I understand that God is my friend. But we have to understand that God is also God. And we need to talk to Him like He's God. We need to be reverent and humble as we come into His presence. We need to bow ourselves low before Him. But at the same time, let us not miss that Abraham went six rounds with the Almighty God. Abraham pushed. And he pushed some more, and he pushed some more. And every time he got an answer to his prayer, he said, "Well, we'll go back for one more." Abraham is bold here. And we might say that Abraham, at this point in the Scriptures, this is the most bold that anybody's been with God yet. Abraham has this new relationship with God. It's like he's trying on his sea legs. And he's, "Can I walk? Can I relate to God this way?" And he can. And he comes to God humbly and yet with great boldness. J.G. Voss looks to the past of Abraham's past and says, Abraham is being built up in faith and in fear of the Lord. He knows who God is and he trusts God. And that leads him to this moment where he begins to exercise this faith with great freedom. He has such freedom when he comes to God. God, let me ask you one more time. If my kids treated me like this, I'd be a little frustrated. I just answered you. How much more are you going to ask for? Dad, can I have $5? Sure. Can I have 10? Sure. 30? Sure. At some point, we're going to get upset. But Abraham has such freedom and boldness, but it's so perfectly mixed with humility. And so when you plead with God, plead with Him, balancing His greatness and your place. Your place. You have a place in God. You are before Him not as an equal, but as somebody that He made. God is great, and we have a place before Him, both as somebody who is less than Him, but also somebody who's been chosen to be there. You have a chosen place before the Lord. God saved you because He wants you to come into His presence. He gave you a standing in His family. He calls you a son or a daughter that you might come to Him boldly while recognizing who He is. So balance the chosen place with this reality. I know who I am in Christ. I'm a priest in Christ. I can come to God and plead with Him and wrestle with Him. But also, apart from the grace of God, I am less than nothing. Apart from the grace of God, I have no right to be here. I don't deserve to be here at all. And so we balance these two things as we plead with God humbly and boldly. Secondly, we can learn from Abraham that as we plead with God, we need to plead the character of God. We need to plead the character of God back to Him. As we go to Him in prayer, whenever we go to Him in prayer, understand that whenever we ask something from God, what we're really doing is arguing with God. And I don't mean arguing in a negative sense, but I mean when we go to God, we should be giving Him reasons to do what we're asking Him to do. And that's a type of arguing. It's not the angry type of arguing. But whenever our kids come to us and ask us for something, if they don't have a reason for it, there's a good chance we're just going to say no. And it's not much different from God when the scriptures show us that when people come to God with powerful and effective prayers, they give God reasons for what they are saying. And look at how Abraham does this beginning in verse 24. He says, "Will you sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked so that the righteous fares the wicked. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" What's Abraham doing here? Is he doubting the character of God? Is he saying, "God, you're really not that bad, are you?" Well, no, he's not. That wouldn't be wise to do at all. What he's doing is using a question, but in his question, he's really saying, "God, I know who you are. I know that you are the just judge of the earth, and therefore I'm offering you this prayer with confidence that's based in your character." Abraham is not questioning God, but he's pleading with God on the basis of a rock solid foundation. And when we come to God and we plead with Him, we should stand on the rock of who we are in Christ. And we should plead with God on the basis of who He is. Plead with God, not because other people deserve answers to prayer, but because God is good and righteous and merciful. Again, J.G. Voss said it this way, "Behind Abraham's prayer was an absolute conviction, both of the righteousness and of the mercy of God." As Abraham prayed, he went to God knowing who he was. "I have a right to be here because God's chosen me to be here. I'm humble, but I have a right to be here." And he knew how to argue with God. "God, here's what I think you should do and why I think you should do it. I think you should save these people, not because they're worth saving or not because they deserve it, but because you are good and kind and just." Which means that if we are going to pray effectively, if we're going to pray powerfully, we need to know who God is. We need to know who God is. If my kids, again, I always think about prayer in terms of my kids asking me things, it just makes the most sense. But if my kids come to me and they use an argument that doesn't get at my heart, that doesn't appeal to me, that argument won't work either. If they come to me and says, "Dad, I want this thing." "Why?" "Well, just because I want it." "Well, that doesn't help me at all. "Dad, I want this thing." "Why?" "Because if I have it, I'll stay up super late every night." "Well, No. You have to give me arguments that appeal to me, that mean something for me. And so it is when we go to God. When we go to God, we go with His character in mind. That He's good and kind and just. That He has a perfect plan, that He's sovereign, that He's personal, that He's omniscient, that He cares about His glory. And the more you know of God, the more you ought to be able to plead with Him according to that character. The more you ought to be able to pray according to what you know that God loves. And so Abraham shows us, again, two ways to pray so far. One is that he prays humbly and boldly at the same time. And the second is that he comes to God pleading with God based on the character of God. Thirdly, this morning, we need to learn to plead with God, not just those two ways, but we need to learn to plead for God's church. We need to learn to plead for the church of God. Abraham, as he wrestles with God, goes through these six rounds. We need to be clear what he's asking for and why he's asking it. He says, God, please, if there are 50 righteous, will you sweep away the city? No. If there are 45, 40, 30 righteous, will you sweep away the city? What is Abraham asking for? Is he asking for God? Is he saying to God, God, don't destroy the wicked? He's not saying that. What he is saying is, God, be kind and merciful to your people. If there are 10 righteous, spare the city, God. Spare the city, not because the city deserves to be spared. Spare it for your people. Spare it for your people. And here's what we need to learn how to pray. As the church is the means by which God is going to bless the world. As the church is the chosen people of God. It's where His passion, it's where His glory resides in this world. And all the things that God is doing in this world, He's doing for the sake of the church. The church is the center of history. It's the main thing that God is doing. He's doing so many things in this world, but all of it is for the church. The book of Ephesians says that Jesus Christ has been made king over all things. Why? For the sake of the church. What is God doing in this world? A million things, a billion things. But what is He ultimately doing? He is building His church. And this is how we learn to pray. We plead for the thing that God is ultimately doing and ultimately loves the most. We plead for the church of Jesus Christ. And so when we look at the world around us, when we pray for the world around us, we need to pray with the church and God's people at the center of our prayers, because that is the thing that is at the center of God's heart. Those are the prayers that He listens to. If we say to Him, God, here are some wicked people, be really nice to them and don't hurt them. God is a just God. And He's going to crush the wicked if they don't repent. But if we say, God, these are your people. These are your righteous ones. Be kind and merciful to them. Save them and deliver them. He will hear and He will answer those prayers. And so we need to begin to learn to pray with the church at the center of our prayers and not the outside of our prayers. We could say it this way, to apply this just a little more. The church is the means by which God is going to bless the world. We are the light on the hill. We are the salt of this earth. If God is going to bless this world, and He is, He's going to do it primarily through the church of Jesus Christ. And we see that in history. We see that wherever the church goes, God brings blessing with it. And if you want to be a blessing to this world, then be involved in the church of Jesus Christ. If you want to get in on what God is doing for the good of humanity, then get involved with the church of Jesus Christ. Be committed to the people of God, because this is the means by which God is going to bless the church. But secondly, as we said at the beginning, the church is not only the means, it is the reason. Why is God going to bless this world? Why? Why is God going to bless this world? We recognize, even though we don't like to say it, that when Jesus returns, many in this world will be punished eternally. So why is God blessing the world? Is He blessing them just to punish them eternally? No, the reason God is blessing this world is for the church. The church is the means and the reason of God's blessing in this world. So we should not only be involved with the church, we should pray for the church. Let's apply this even more specifically to our day and age. As we think about our nation, as we think about the elections coming up, it doesn't matter who you're voting for. It doesn't matter for this illustration, at least. But I have not talked to anyone who is encouraged. I've not talked to anyone who's excited. I don't know anyone who's trusting the Lord and is really glad about what's going on either side or on any side. I don't know anyone. And so we need to be praying. And we all know that. We all say it. But we need to be praying. When you pray, though, how will you pray? When you pray for this nation, how will you pray? Will you pray, God, have mercy on America because America deserves it? It's a bad idea. America doesn't deserve it. God's made no special deals with any nation in this world. God has not promised His grace and mercy to any nation in this world. When you pray for our nation, and you should, pray with the church at the center. Pray that God would forgive the church for not being what we should. Pray that God would have mercy on our nation so that the church would be protected to do her work in this world. That's why we pray. And those are the types of prayers that access the heart of God, because the heart of God is His people. He loves His people, and He will hear those prayers and He will answer them. And so let's review then. You have been chosen to know God. You've been chosen to know the plan of God. God has revealed to you, just as He revealed to Abraham, what He's going to do. And He did that so that you would be involved in what He's going to do, which starts with prayer. And so you should pray rightly. One of the things we can be encouraged at as we close this morning is how this passage ends. He says, "Oh, look at verse 32. God, don't be angry. I will speak once again. Suppose 10 are found there." And He says, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went His way when He had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. We might think otherwise because in the next chapter, Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. But let's not miss the fact that Abraham's prayer worked. It worked, didn't it? God said, "Yes, I'll do exactly what you've asked me to do." It worked. Abraham moved the heart of God. He moved God to mercy. He moved God to action. Now, it's not Abraham's fault that there weren't 10 righteous people in the city, and God saves the righteous people that are there anyway. But let's not miss this at the end, that Abraham's prayer worked. And you've been chosen to know God, to know His plan, so that you would be involved, not just with actions, but with prayer. And God will hear your prayers and will be moved to action. This whole story then is about being filled with a bigger and a greater sense of our incredible calling. God does not call you for merely being saved. God has chosen you and saved you to involve you in what He's doing in this world. So get involved. Get on your knees and move God to action. Go with Him into the world as He brings His mercy and grace and, yes, even wrath into the world. But because of who you are, because of what God has shown you and told you, get involved. Get on your knees and get into the world to be part of what God is doing. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, I think there's reasons that this passage has so often confused me. It just doesn't occur to us often that we have a place in what You're doing. So we thank You for that reminder. We thank You for giving our lives significance, eternal significance. We thank You for communicating Yourself to us, not just so that we would be happy and know You, which is great, but so that we might participate in what You're doing. So Lord, help us. Help us to pray more faithfully. Help us to be more bold and more humble. Help us to know You so that we might pray more effectively. Lord, how we do pray, even today, that You would be at work, that in our nation You would be at work for righteousness, that You would have mercy on us, not because we deserve it, but because there are righteous people here. We pray that You would have mercy around the world because Your people are around the world. We pray that You would listen to our prayers even as You teach us to pray. We pray for it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, let's turn together to Psalm 85, selection A, and our blue.